Let me pray to begin the class. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have been good to us through another week. We thank you for the Lord's Day now. We pray that you will make this day a blessing for our growth in grace and conformity to Christ. We ask for your help as we open the Word now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see, did I start this? I'm going to write a slogan on the board. And the slogan is, "We report, you decide." We report, you decide. This is a, you may or may not know, a promotional slogan for a cable news network. Some of you might say, "Well, I just hate that cable news network." No, that's fine. And others might say, "Well, I just love that cable news network, and I hate anybody who hates it." Well, fine. I don't care what you think about that network. My question is, what is so admirable about a news station that claims to report and leave it up to you to decide? What are they trying to say by the slogan, "We report, you decide"?
We are unbiased.
Okay, good. We're unbiased. They're saying, "We report the facts only. We respect your intelligence to interpret their meaning and significance. We report the history and leave it up to you to decide what it all means. We're objective journalists going through life, observing the facts, scratching them in our little pad. We report the facts to you and leave it up to you to interpret. We bring no political agenda. We bring no point of view. We bring no spin. We're just journalists doing our job, leaving it up to you to explain and interpret and comment. We're mere reporters, not interpreters. We leave it up to you, the listeners, to connect the dots. We report, you decide." And we might well debate whether that station succeeds in living up to or down to their slogan, but that's not my point. My point is, the Bible works very differently. The Bible does not say, "We report and you decide." The Bible works differently than cable news channels. I would suggest to you that the Bible's promotional slogan would be, "The Bible reports, the Bible explains, and the Bible requires that you believe and submit and receive what it says." The Bible is both a historical religion based on things that really happened, not just imaginary things. And Christianity is a revealed religion where God Himself reveals the truth about Himself in the words that are recorded for us in Scriptures. The Bible both reports and interprets and requires a response. And it both reports and explains. And nowhere, I think, is that more clearly demonstrated demonstrated than in the matter of the cross and Christ's death there. We're studying through Mark very slowly, as you've noticed, but we've come in chapter 15, verse 24, where the Bible records the historical fact that they crucified him. Jesus was crucified in history, and the account in Mark chronicles the death of Christ on the cross. But last time we finished our lesson by looking at John 3:14-16, where Jesus commented and explained the significance of the historical fact of his death, telling us there that even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Bible both chronicles the history and it explains the significance. what it means. The Bible doesn't just say, well, Jesus died. You decide for yourself what that means. It says Jesus died in history, and this is what it means for the atoning of your sin. It does both. And the Bible doesn't merely present the facts of his death and assume we're smart enough to figure out what it means on our own. It does both. God has been kind to shed both of these types of light on the death of Christ, the historical reality, and the explanation of its benefits to sinners. And as we work our way through Mark 15, I'm going to take digressions from the record of the account to some of the Bible's explanations of the meaning of the death of Christ. Just turn right back, right quick, for one of those explanations. Let me just reread John 3, 14 through 16. This is where we concluded our lesson last time. I'll just refresh your memory of Jesus' explanation of his death. John 3, 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is Jesus' commentary on his death that was still some time off. He said there's a likeness between my death and my being lifted up and Moses in the wilderness when he had to lift up the snake on the standard. In Moses' case, there was a crisis of the wrath of God towards sinners who had become impatient because of the journey, who had complained against God. And like that, so too with us. There's a crisis of the wrath of God against rebellious sinners, as was the case with Moses, where the remedy required a lifting up of a snake on the standard. So too with Jesus, there was the remedy required a lifting up of a Savior. As in the case of Moses, where a look at the snake brought life, where death would have resulted otherwise, so too with the lifting up of Christ. The benefits are received by a look at the Savior, a believing look, as was the case with Moses, where the benefit received was life, so too with Jesus, eternal life. And verse 16 adds a bonus point of commentary. We weren't told in Numbers 19 it was the love of God, but we are here. It was, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be such a remedy. There's a likeness, Jesus says, in commenting on his death. And as we continue, Jesus also comments in John 12:32 about his being lifted up. And we'll get there in a second. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But before we get there, I'm going to digress further to one of those fun facts of the Bible. Now, I will tell you that in your Bible, the chapter and verse signatures are not inspired. They were added by human authors as a conventional way to identify the same location in your Bible. So the numbers there aren't inspired. There are no inspired 316s. I think I'm right. Isn't that right? Okay, good. I'm glad I haven't made a mistake so far. So, the fun facts that we'll work our way through. We all know what John 3:16. Does anyone know what 1 John 3:16 is about? We're just digressing. This is the part of the introduction, I'll let you know, that wakes up the sleepy crowd that have come in and are kind of still not sure what day it is. This will reorient you. 1 John 3:16. It's one that you would do well to know. And I'm going to ask Sean Burnham. It's always good to have Sean in class We don't always have Sean in class because he's so busy working with the very, very, very young, and we appreciate that labor. But he's an excellent summarizer. So I'm going to ask Sean, I'm going to read this verse and ask Sean to try to summarize the truth. In point of fact, summarizing things you read in the Bible is a good exercise to kind of slap yourself in the face and say, okay, can I summarize this truth for myself? But it says in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What do you think, Sean?
The definition of love is given to us by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, and we ought to practice the same principle.
Good. Nice summary, wouldn't you say? And he only had 10 seconds to think about it. That's right. The laying down of Jesus' life for us not only demonstrates the magnitude of love, but it also identifies our duties to one another. That is an excellent summary, and that is a good verse for you to know. Can you think of any other frequently memorized verse that has the signature 3:16? 2 Timothy 3:16. And Yuel has memorized that one, obviously. He doesn't even have to turn there. But we'll let him turn there anyway, because when you're put on this... All right, good. Good, that's right. Go ahead. It's... There it is. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this verse reinforces our earlier point that the Bible not only reports the truth, but explains them to us. It's the inspired, it's revealed. Christianity is revealed religion. It's been revealed in the Word. And there's another 3:16 passage that I want you to turn to before we come to John 12:32, and that's in 2 Peter 3:16. These are 3:16 verses that you should know. And this is Peter writing in reference to Paul. I'll start in verse 15, and I'll start in verse 14, so we don't start mid-sentence. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture to their own destruction. I would just have you notice here that in the Scriptures, sometimes there are some things hard to understand. There is, we believe, the clarity of Scripture that is taught, that the main things are plain, but even Peter recognizes that some things are harder than others to understand, and that's the introduction I wanted to give you before we come now to John 12:32. Because this is harder to understand in some level than Jesus' commentary, but here is the other place where Jesus comments on his death, where his death is a lifting up. So turn there, John 12:32, for just a brief look. One of those passages where we might say some things are hard to understand. I'm going to read verses 27 through 32 just to set the table quickly, but we're mostly focusing on verse 32. Now my soul has become troubled. This is Jesus' last public discourse. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying, that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And in verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Okay, just a quick setting of the table. Last public discourse of Jesus before his death. You'll notice in verse 29 that a debate kind of ripples through the crowd. Some are saying, was that thunder I just heard? Others are saying, no, that was an angel speaking. But both sides of the debate were gone because it was, in fact, the voice of the Father answering the Son who had just prayed. He had prayed, realizing his hour had come, his soul deeply troubled. The moment of truth of his mission has arrived. He resolves in prayer not to be saved from this hour, but for the Father to be glorified. And the Father thundered his response, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. Then Jesus advises the crowd that this voice has come for this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Then Jesus speaks of his death, the death to which the hour had brought him, the kind of death by which he was to die. He first of all described the cosmic consequences of his death. In verse 31, the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Jesus tells us that the crushing of the head of Satan, the ruler of the world, is about to take place. But in verse 32, that's where we're focusing now, Jesus speaks of his death as a lifting up, just as he did in John 3:16. And he identifies the drawing effect that it will have. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I be lifted up on the cross. It's an if-then statement. He doesn't say then, but the then is implied. If this happens, then there will be a consequence. If the Son is lifted up, there will be a drawing that results. If I be lifted up on the cross as a substitute and a sacrifice, if I be lifted up on the cross to destroy the works of the devil, and if I be lifted up on the cross to take away sin, then I will draw all men to myself. What does he mean by this drawing? That's the hard part to understand, maybe. In what way does Jesus mean that he will draw all men to himself? Well, it would seem that he's referring to the drawing of sinners in their salvation, drawing sinners like you and me to him to believe and to receive him as Savior, to draw sinners from their darkness and to draw them from their rebellion, to draw them to believe and submit and to trust entirely in him. He will not draw all men universally without exception. There are some who won't be drawn to Christ savingly, but he will draw all men without distinction. He will draw Jew and Gentile. He will draw from every tribe, tongue, and nation. If he be lifted up on the cross, King Jesus will ascend to his throne, preside over his kingdom in this world, and gather subjects to himself. His prediction of drawing sinners to himself has been fulfilled millions of times over to this date and is not yet fully exhausted. Maybe the drawing of all men has some future fulfillment, the kind he referred to in John 5:26 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Just wanted us to take a quick peek at this other commentary of Jesus on his death. But let's turn back to the chronicle, the historical record in Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 24. That's where we left it off last time. And I'll read through verse 32. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of the Jews, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at them. Mark uses his camera to kind of give us a panning shot of what's going on around the cross at Golgotha as Jesus is executed, kind of a wide angle view. Verse 24 describes the lottery that's going on at the base of the cross, lots being cast for his garments, graveside gambling that was prophesied in Psalm 22. He kind of synchronizes our watches so we know it's 9 a.m., the third hour, as things are getting underway. The charges that we heard about in the trial have stuck. He's crucified and charged, found guilty of being a king. And the gallows are very busy that day, for they crucified with him two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And it seems that everybody wants to be getting in on the act of insulting Jesus and insisting that the Savior come down from the cross. I hope you will forgive me, but we're going to make another digression because, I don't know, I'm inclined to digress. And coincidentally, I'm reading through the book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, which I heartily recommend, and which is probably available on the bookshop in the back, or you can find a copy in our modest little library. It's an excellent book, but I happen to be reading through the chapter on the thieves on the cross. So I just wanted to digress to Luke chapter 23 to examine in a little more detail Jesus' crucifixion with the two criminals. So Luke 23, 39 through 43. What Mark mentions briefly, Luke elaborates on a little bit more. It says there, verse 39 of Luke 23, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Well, where Mark used camera work, Luke uses a microphone. He brings it in so we hear the dialogue of what was the exchange between Jesus and the two criminals. And a rather striking contrast can be seen between the two criminals. The two crooks actually do most of the talking, but it's what Jesus says in verse 43 that's most wonderful. He says in response to the criminals, "Remember me, truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." Be with me. That is a wonderful saying and promise to the criminal. And I would just suggest one lesson we can see right away is this. Jesus is powerful and willing to save sinners, even the worst, even in their final hours. Jesus is willing and powerful to save even the worst of sinners, even in their last hours. Here's a sinner who admitted he was wrong, who admitted being justly condemned, a wrongdoer, getting just what he deserved. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. And Jesus is willing and powerful to save sinners even in their last hour, even in the lowest point of his humiliation on the cross. And what benefit, according to Jesus, does salvation include? That's right. Paradise with him. Now, whatever else we might say about paradise, it is a promise of salvation, and paradise includes being present with Jesus. At death, those who are saved, those who believe in him, will be with him in paradise. At death, because of salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, will be absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. According to Paul in Philippians 1:21-23, to die is gain, because to die is to depart and be with Christ. Paradise will be being with Christ. Ryle, again, I'm borrowing heavily from Ryle, so that's my footnote. If something that sounds like Ryle surfaces several times during this lesson, that's because I stole what he said in one way or another, either word for word or I just remembered it. So that's the footnote. But here is a direct quote. Their happiness falls short, that is, those who go to paradise to be with Jesus, their happiness falls short of what it will be when their bodies are raised, again in the resurrection of the last day, and Jesus returns. But even before then, in paradise with him, they do enjoy a blessed rest, a rest from labor, sorrow, pain, and sin. The sheep with their shepherd, the body with its head, the children of God's family with him who loved them and carried them. David describes it in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Salvation promises paradise, the full enjoyment of a see him just as he is, face to face, in the presence of Jesus, kind of paradise. And I would suggest to you that the paradise, the salvation that Jesus promised to the criminal, was a salvation granted by faith alone. How do I get that from this brief encounter? What inference have I drawn to come to this conclusion? What in the passage would lead me to conclude that the salvation that Jesus promised to the criminal was a salvation by faith alone?
He was being crucified.
That's right, he was being crucified.
Didn't have time to do it.
He didn't have time to do a great deal of work, to accumulate a righteousness of his own, to accumulate any merit of his own. He was on the cross, about as helpless as a person could be to achieve their own salvation. That's right. Are there any other clues from the passage that would lead us to conclude that it's by faith alone?
He admitted he was rightly accused, he was a sinner.
Okay, good. And Jesus granted it in response to his request, "Remember me." Not relying on anything he had done and admitting he was wrong, but coming to the Savior He made a relying request. Remember me. He made a request of full trust in Jesus. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He brought some comprehension that Jesus was a king, and the King Jesus could offer him the one benefit that he needed. And I would suggest as well, for the reasons that have already been cited, that this salvation was not only a salvation by faith alone, but it was a salvation through grace alone. The criminal received something that he did not deserve. The criminal received a paradise that he could not earn. He received a salvation by grace. He was very, very bad. He admitted that himself. He was deserving of punishment. That point was beyond debate. It was at the very end of his life, when he had no time or opportunity to make amends for his wrongs or to do something good to merit approval. And he was given from Jesus the promise that day of paradise. So lesson number one from this really great account is Jesus is powerful and willing to save even the worst of sinners, even at the very end of their life, and that the paradise he promises and the paradise received were received by faith through grace alone. The corollary lesson to Jesus' power and willingness to save is this: no sinner is too far gone. None carries a burden of guilt that is too heavy or too onerous. None are too late as long as Christ's offer of grace remains. This example is recorded here and ought to give any sinner great hope who looks to Jesus. I reflected on this lesson as I read another book I recommend to you. The book is called The Mission at Nuremberg. And I wish I could remember the author, but I can't. It was available at my public library, so I'm assuming it'll be available at yours too. It regarded the story of Pastor Henry Gehrke. Pretty sure that's how you say his name. Gehrke. Did I say that right? All right, yes. Are you Dutch? Or you probably know. Okay. That's how you, yeah. Even if I'm wrong, y'all don't know. Okay? But the Geneva War Conventions require that chaplains be appointed even for prisoners of war. I never knew that until I read this book. And so the Americans who were in charge of the Nuremberg trials, the trials for the Nazi war criminals following World War II, the Americans in charge made sure that a chaplain would be appointed for, can't remember the number, a dozen or so Nazi war criminals. And imagine what a task that would be. And it was a task that Pastor Gehrke took very seriously and exercised, I think, very faithfully, meeting individually, as the prisoners would allow, and regularly to minister the gospel to them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something you already know. All right? There is, I think, there's no official published version, but we'll just call it the self-righteous ranking system of humanity. All right, I just named it that. That's pretty good. It's a pretty good name. All right. And this is something I'm going to put in brackets that we don't necessarily say out loud to ourselves, but we all maybe think about it. And on this self-righteous ranking system of humanity, We put the very good people at the top. Very, very good. And we put the very, very bad people at the bottom. So in this, again, it's not published anywhere, but who goes at the top of this self-righteous human ranking system? No, 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 no. That's good. You're about here. All right. We put ourselves about here. But who do we put at the very top? Mother Teresa. Good. Mother Teresa is at the very, very top. This is not published anywhere, but everybody knows. All right. And who is at the very, very bottom? Good. See, I'm going to tell you something that you already knew. And where do we put ourselves? About there, all right? Well, we're not as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm way better than Adolf Hitler, right? In the self-righteous way of humanity, in their thinking of how I stack up, I'm better than most. I'm not the very best. I'm somewhere about here. All right? Well, we all twitter and laugh. We all kind of think it. Now, this is false. All right? Because let's see, how does the Bible rank humanity? What is the Bible's ranking system? And you have to use your Bible to explain it, ranking system of humanity. Romans 3:23, okay, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What else do we learn in Romans 3, as long as you're there? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. All right. So when we rank ourselves, we rank ourselves pretty high. But when we come to reality, the scriptures, we're all in the same pot, even with the worst of the worst. Now, there's no denying that some sinners are worse than others in the collateral damage that their lives cause. Some sinners are more gross and flagrant, and the results are more shameful than others. The Bible won't argue with that. But the Bible won't budge from its position that all are unrighteous, none seek for God, and the badness of sin is not merely the collateral damage it causes in the lives of yourselves and others, but the badness of sin, the particular badness of sin, is the offense that it is against God. Psalm 51. David reflected on his sin. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. And we know the badness of sin from the cost it took to make amends. What was the cost? That's right, the cross. That's what we're talking about. We know the badness of the offense from the great cost to atone. So I thought about this a little as I read about Pastor Gehrke. His task was to minister the gospel to the baddest of the bad. I mean, even to the sinner who will say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. Here was a pastor who was ministering to the gospel to those who were as bad as worse as Hitler. I mean, that's the guy who had the job. And why would he do such a thing? Why would he bother? He's in the army. Oh, I got my orders. I got to be the chaplain to the Nuremberg war criminals. I guess I'll put in my time. Well, he didn't do it. He didn't just mark his time. Why would a pastor do such a thing?
Because that's where Jesus found himself, was among the worst.
Good. And he knew that Jesus could save even the worst of the worst. He knew that the gospel ministered to a sinner was the means that God used to awaken and draw sinners to the Savior. And he did it, and I think did it faithfully. And if we can judge from the outward responses of a sinner, it appeared, I think, that maybe one or two actually were saved. Jesus is willing and powerful to save even the worst of sinners, even sinners in the final hours of their life. And in point of fact, the trials were completed. I can't remember. It was either weeks or months, but trials over. They all went to the gallows except for the one who managed somehow to commit suicide. It's a sobering story, but one that is encouraging to read. And there's just one more lesson that we might learn, or there are more than one, but only one will take time to learn, and that is, if some sinners are saved on their deathbed, others are not. We must learn as well from the other criminal in this case. One was promised paradise. The other, we're not precisely told what the outcome is, but it appears from the silence of the account that he did not come to Christ and was not saved. The lesson is, in the last hour, some may be saved, but others are not. So don't squander your privilege that you have today to come to Christ and receive grace while there's opportunity. Don't put off or postpone or delay your repentance from sin and your faith in Christ, presuming or assuming that you can put it off until your deathbed. I'll live like hell and I'll have heaven in my last hour is a foolish way to go through life. Don't assume that the pieces of your salvation will all somehow fall into place on your deathbed and paradise will be yours. That's dangerous presumption. Consider that the two criminals shared in terms of privilege, even though they met two different eternal destinies. Both were wicked as they hung there next to Christ in close physical proximity. Both heard Christ's prayer for his murderers, "Father, forgive them." Both witnessed Christ's patient suffering. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but entirely trusted himself to him who judged righteously. Both enjoyed the same position and privilege, but only one repented while the other remained hardened. One was converted, the other not. One was promised paradise, and the other went to the place of torment. Don't presume upon the grace and mercy of Christ. The promise of paradise is offered in the gospel. Nurture any good thought you have towards coming to Christ. Put into play in the present any inclination you have to pray and trust in Christ. Ryle reminds us the scripture includes the one example of this 11th hour conversion so that none may despair, but it only includes one so that none may be presumptuous and assume it's easy. Your thoughts. Would you like to summarize a thought for us, Sean? Sean, the summarizer.
Excellent study this morning. Okay.
Sean. Frank.
Well, I think the ranking system should be summarized as the Lone Ranger syndrome. We have black and white hats.
Mm-hmm. And it's wrong, isn't it? Yeah. We should subscribe to the Bible's ranking system to embrace reality rather than our own too high view of ourselves. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for Christ, willing and powerful to save. We thank you for your mercy to us and pray that we'll come rejoicing in that salvation as we assemble for worship. Pray that we'll come loving our Savior more. And give us grace to sing his praises, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.